I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter, well, we can start with 22. We'll be between 22 and 25 because Abigail, and we're going to be talking about Abigail today, her story ranges all over the place, and we need a little bit of background to help us understand what's happening here. When I first taught a little lesson on Abigail, I entitled the chapter of the book that came out of that, How to Live with a Difficult Man. Through the years, that chapter in Prime Rib and Apple has brought me many letters, many, many letters of women that responded to what I wrote about Abigail and said, yes, I live with a difficult man and this helped me and I'm going to do this and try this and try the other. But it opened my eyes to realize how many women struggle with difficult relationships, if not with a difficult man, with a difficult child, with a difficult in-law. And one of the difficulties which we'll be zeroing in on today is the difficulty of living with an angry person. Now, people can be difficult for many different reasons. But where Abigail was concerned, it was just cut and dried here. She was living with a very, very angry man. Now, how do we do that? How do we cope with angry people? How do we cope with our own anger? Maybe we can get some clues as we look at this story together. Now, we meet Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25, but I'm going to take you back to 1 Samuel 21 and tell you what's happening in these chapters so you can make notes, even though we won't be reading too much of it. Saul hires David. That's where we're going to start the story. Saul is king of Israel, but the Spirit of God has departed from Saul. When people lived in Old Testament times, then the Spirit of God came upon them for different functions. He would anoint them to be king or prophet or priest or judge or to do something extraordinary for him. He would not, as it were, abide within the believers of the Old Testament. That's for the New Testament time. That's for when the Holy Spirit was given and the church was formed. And now you and I live in the good of that. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, he comes to stay. But in Saul's day, the Holy Spirit stayed if the man was obedient. He stayed if the man was in touch with God. He stayed if the man was doing what he was told. And Saul was not obedient. And Saul was not in touch with God. And Saul had done something in diametrically opposed direction to what God had told him to do. And so the Bible says a very sad thing, that the Spirit departed from Saul, and Saul knew it not. He wasn't aware. He was aware that something was wrong, but he was not aware that the Spirit of God had departed from his life. God looked down around Saul and chose his man of the moment, David, a man after his own heart. And he put his hand on him and he called him. He told Samuel to anoint him. And Samuel had done that. And yet Saul was still in the position of king in Israel. And through a set of circumstances, David came into the employ of Saul. And as Saul watched David, he began to get very envious. He began to get very jealous. He could see that David had what he had had and now had no longer. And so he began to hate him, he began to envy him, he began to throw spears at him, he began to try and pin him to the wall. He ran him out of town. And so from 1 Samuel 21 onwards, we have David on the run. He goes to a place in Gath in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. There is a king there, the king of Gath, that gives him refuge initially. But David hears the servants talking, and the servants in this chapter are saying, you know, isn't this the man that Israel celebrated with when he came home from his battles? Didn't they say Saul has conquered his thousands, but this man has conquered his 10,000s? What are we doing giving this man a safe place? And they talked to the king of Gath, and they said, you know, I bet he's just come here to spy, and that the Israelites will come and conquer us. We better get rid of him. David overheard this. So he had to escape from Gath, and so he feigned madness, and he scrabbled with his fingers on the door. And there's a very graphic description in this chapter. And so the men says, well, the man's mad. No wonder he's run away. And the king of Gath says, well, I really don't need this, verse 14, this I don't need. what's this madman doing? Let's get rid of him. And so David escapes, and he runs to a cave. And in 1 Samuel 22, we find him in this cave of Adullam. That's a wonderful story in itself, and I was very tempted to digress a little bit, but I'll try and be controlled and get to where we're going. Enough to say that in the cave of Adullam, all the people who were distressed, all the people who were in debt, all the people that were discontented gathered themselves to David. It's a wonderful picture of people in dire trouble. And David collected them, and it said David became a captain over them, and they became his mighty men. And you know, when you think of David's mighty men, you think, wow, all these warriors gathered themselves to David. No, it was the dregs of society. It was the people that were outcasts. It was the people that were misfits. It was the people in distress, in debt, the discontented, that David managed to hone into such a band of guerrilla force of men that they became known in his world as David's mighty men and did exploits. So his leadership skills are very, very, very evident at this point. He was able to take a group of men like that and make them into a fighting, controlled, self-controlled army. Now, in 22, 3 to 5, his family comes to him. You can imagine David's family in this very difficult situation. Their son is on the run from King Saul, who has the entire army out after him trying to kill him. Now Saul has got the hint from somewhere that perhaps this is going to be the man that God puts on the throne instead of him. And in his maddened mind, in his twisted thinking, he thinks, well, I better get rid of him. If I kill him, then maybe I can continue to be king. How Saul ever thought he could take on the Almighty God and his man, I have no idea. But he certainly did think so at this time. And so the family of David was in a very difficult situation. Can you imagine that? What would it have been like to have been David's dad and David's mom and David's brothers in this situation? In fact, we know that David's brothers served Saul's army, don't we? Because when David killed Goliath a few chapters before this, his brothers were in the army fighting alongside Saul, probably some of his commanding officers. I wonder what they felt like. And if they were still indeed fighting with Saul and looking for their brother, we are not told what their situation was. But we do know that his mother and his father came down to him in the cave and he took care of them. And he thought, well, I don't know what I can do with mom and dad. I suppose he had a real dilemma. And so he went to another king that was friendly, the king of Moab, and he left his family there. Prophet came to David at this point and he said, it's not very safe to live in this cave anymore. Saul knows you're here. He'll trap you. It's better to live in the forests. And that's where we come to the background of our story. David came to live in the forests instead of in the cave, and he became a sort of Robin Hood of the Old Testament. If people were in trouble, the people that lived in the little villages and towns around about, if they had raids from the Sabians and all the different tribes that were around that would come and steal their cattle, then David and his merry men would come out of the forests, and you can almost see the Robin Hood type thing that was happening, and save them. And so the people that lived in the hills and in the forests were very friendlily disposed to David and his men. Nearly all of them. There was a city called Keilah, who were under siege from somebody, and David and his men went and rescued them and stayed there a little bit and got their supplies replenished. And a man of God came to David and said, you better get out of here. Saul knows you're here. And he sent a message to Keilah, and they're going to deliver you up. And so he was on the run one more time. And in Samuel 23, we have a wonderful picture of Ring Around the Roses, really, because David's going around the mountain one way and Saul is coming around the other way. And then they stop and they sort of reverse and you see this incredible thing happening. God is standing up here watching this. David and his men are here and Saul and his men are here and they just can never connect. God keeps managing to hide David and his men from Saul and his army. David spares Saul's life because Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, to say it in nice terms. And this is actually the cave that David is hiding in. And you can imagine what David and his men, hidden in the back of the cave, were saying to David. God has committed this man into your hands. Let's get him. And David restrained them, and he said, no, forbid it not that I should touch the Lord's anointed. You know, it's a very interesting thing, as I come to the story of Abigail, that David is so controlled with Saul with Saul. He had his enemy in his hand. He refused to kill him. And yet in this story of Abigail, we see David lose it totally when another situation arises. His temper was totally under control. He was not an angry man at this point. Poor Abigail, she has to deal with anger in her life at every single point that she touches. And so they get out of the cave. Saul is sort of reconciled for a couple of months, and then he comes after David again. David is wandering around being chased by Saul in Carmel, in the mountains, in the forests. And he comes across 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep that belong to a man called Nabal. Enter Nabal into our story. Now, Nabal is described in chapter 25 for us, and we need to look at this a little bit. He is described in these ways: as wealthy, surly, mean, miserly, very drunk. This is what the historian writes about him in this chapter, the historian being the man that wrote the book of Samuel. His observation as a historian, when he's gathered all his facts, are that Nabal was a son of Belial, or a son of the devil. He was a son of the devil. He was a wicked man. He was a troublemaker. He was a scoundrel. The name Belial later was applied to Satan himself, the personification of wickedness and lawlessness. He was not a very nice man. That's what the historian says about him. He had a foul attitude. He also had a foul habit, because we read that he was very drunk at the end of this chapter. Very, very drunk is the Hebrew word, not just very. And he definitely had a drinking problem. His own servants, in verse 14, as they talk about Nabal to Abigail, say, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They didn't mistreat us. The whole time we were out in the fields, nothing was missing." You see, David had been playing Robin Hood to Nabal's men, to these thousands and thousands of animals. They had shown great self-control. They had not stolen one sheep. They had not asked for one sheep. They had not bought one sheep. And they had protected the man. As the servants say, they were like a wall around us. And when the sheep shearing time came, which is the background of 1 Samuel 25, and David would like a little bit of comeback, a little bit of remuneration, a little bit of a thank you, and sends his servants to see if that could be so, Nabal meets them and reacts as only Nabal can. So the historian says he's a wicked man. His own servant says he is, in the word of the Living Bible, such a stubborn lout that nobody can talk to him. And his own wife has something to say about him in verse 24 and 25. She calls him a fool. Calls him a fool. Now, that's strong words. What did God think about him? Well, God, it says in verse 38, struck him dead. So apparently that's what he thought of him. Why did God strike him dead? Because he had treated his anointed with contempt, and for many other reasons too, I presume. So here we have a very, very unpleasant character indeed. And we can see that he is full of anger, he is full of irritation, he is impossible to live with. He had a foul attitude, he had a foul habit, he had a foul mouth. Because the connotation of the words hurled insults are curses on our heads. He cursed us out. Do you know anybody that lives with a man like that? I know some women that live with people like that, and I know some men that live with women like that. And I know some parents that live with children like that. How do we cope with it? Well, let's look at Abigail. Let me tell you what happened. As David's servants were rebuffed, he lost it. He just lost it. And he said to his men, "Get your swords, we're going to get him." and may not one person of Nabal's family be alive by the morning. The servants, having overheard what Nabal had said to David's servants, came to Abigail. She was apparently approachable. She was the one they ran to, and they told her what had happened. And so what Abigail did was very sensible thing. Verse 18, she lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 series of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs. Don't you think she knew the way to a man's heart was through his stomach? And loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal, very wise. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine where David and his men descending towards her, she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, and she bowed down before David with her face to the ground. And she fell at his feet, and she said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I didn't even see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal, and let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life. The life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day from the avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who's kept me from harming you, if you hadn't come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she'd brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your requests." When Abigail went home to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, she told him all these things, and his heart failed him and became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who's upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He's kept his servant from doing wrong. He's brought Nabal's wrongdoing on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." She quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. Happy ending. What was Abigail like? She is described here as good, of good understanding, wise, very intelligent, beautiful, approachable, courageous, tactful, a lady, and self-controlled. Has a question occurred to you? How did these two ever get together? I would say they were totally incompatible, wouldn't you? Of course, we know that that's what happens, that incompatible people get together and get married because opposites attract. Problem is, once total opposites get together like this, then opposites begin to irritate, and we have a problem the other side of marriage. We certainly have an Abigail married to a Nabal here, which is a very interesting thing. We have to understand that this was probably an arranged marriage. My bigger question comes, the greater mystery to me, is how we end up with Nabals married to Abigails today when we have choice involved. Not only that, so often when one marriage fails, you often see a woman who has been married to a Nabal in one aspect or another going straight for the next Nabal as fast as she can. And that is a greater mystery to me. Having just come out of the frying pan, they rush towards the fire with everything. Go. Well, let's look at what happened in the marriage. How did she cope with this difficult man? I believe it was what she knew of her maker, first of all. In verse 26, she says to David, "The Lord lives." In verse 30, "He judges and he's good." It's what she knew of God that kept her stable, that helped her cope with her own anger in that particular situation. In other words, she was committed to her maker, and therefore she was committed to this man. And she decided to make the best of a bad marriage. Now let me say here, and I'll say it two or three times, I am not for a moment saying that a woman, according to Scripture, must stay in an abusive situation. I hope you heard me say that. But I am saying that there are a lot of bad marriages that are not abusive situations that need to be made the best of. That's where we begin to make a marriage good, is to make the best of a bad one. And sometimes it's because we can't make it wonderful that we opt out, without starting at the lowest rung, saying, "I am committed to my maker, and therefore I am committed to Nabal." There is no option out. If it happens after I have done everything I can, and God has done everything I can, and everybody else has done everything they can, that the thing falls apart in me, then that's another story. But as far as I'm concerned, because I know that God lives and will enable me to do what I need to do, I'm committed to this man, however angry and however difficult he is to live with. And as long as there isn't abusive, dangerous behavior going on. Anger happens all over the place. I was in a Christian bookstore in California. I don't know, I have this habit of going to California when they have earthquakes. I was there last time, and this time they had one, probably didn't even make the papers, of 3.5 on the Richter scale. In fact, I was in the woods, I didn't feel it, but I was standing in this gorgeous place up in the mountains in this holiday center where Stuart and I were doing a pastors and wives retreat, and I looked up at the redwoods, and I was in this little ravine. I was on this suspension bridge at the center. And I thought, well, this is probably quite a good place to be in an earthquake, because I looked down and it was sort of, you know, it could give. And literally, it was while I was there, they had this earthquake somewhere or other. I didn't feel it and nothing swayed or anything. But I was thinking, yes, I think this is quite a good place to be. The redwoods would fall this way and that way and they'd miss me because I'm in the middle of the ravine. Little did I know that everybody else was going like this around the place. What's that got to do with anything? I have absolutely no idea. Oh, dear. Forget it. Let's go on to the next point. It was her commitment to God that helped her be committed to the situation. That's what it was. Now let me get my train of thought. Christian bookstore. Thank you. It was at the Christian bookstore at this place that I was looking at children's books, because I'm into writing kids' books at the moment. And as I looked at the children's books, I was appalled, actually, at what is having to be put out for the children on abuse. There's a whole series of books by Word, very good, incidentally, and a whole series of books by Multnomah now, that have to deal with different types of abuse, and the child can read it for himself and learn how to cope. And it just broke my heart. For children aged 3 up to 12, there are all these little books about what to do. They have little pictures of the little older girl giving the kids their school lunch while mummy and daddy are hitting each other in the background. This is the kids' books. When you're a little girl trying to look after the little brothers, this is the book you buy for that particular little girl. There's one, it's called Neighborhood Series. There's one, In Our Neighborhood, a little boy has AIDS. That's another book. And how do we think about this, and what does it mean? And then there's another book, In Our Neighborhood, Grandma Somebody is Messed Up. and grandma's running around with somebody. What do we think about this when our grandma's being promiscuous? Series of children's books. And they're addressing needs. They can't keep those on the shelf. So there are many, many children, people living in incredible situations that have not got to the extent that I believe this situation was, and they're having to cope as Christian men, as Christian women, in situations like this. And I believe it's what you know of God that helps you to make right decisions. Right decisions about what to do in those situations. What you know of God. What would God want me to do? Well, God has laid down a whole lot of principles of what we're to do in situations like this. I remember a friend of mine who was in a situation similar to that, and I gave her a little poem that she has since told me just kept her hanging on by her fingernails and helped her turn that situation around. She began with deciding to live with a bad marriage, and then she began to climb up the rungs of a ladder until things are incredibly better today. Not good yet, but incredibly better and very possible. Things are coming up. And the little poem I gave her was a poem that was given to me years ago. I'm leading my child to the heavenly land. I am teaching her day by day, and I ask her now as I take her hand to come home by a rugged way. It is not a way she herself would choose, for its beauty she cannot see. But she knows not what her soul would lose if she trod not that path with me. And it wasn't just what her soul would lose, but it was what the souls of everybody in that situation would have lost if she had not made the best of her bad marriage, as I believe Abigail was doing. It was because she was committed to a covenant-keeping God. God had promised that those who were obedient to him and lived rightly, he would promise them things and he would keep his end of the bargain. And Abigail believed in a covenant-keeping God. She also believed in marriage itself. And I believe that that's what we've got to believe in if we're going to make this thing work. I believe that not only was she committed to her maker and therefore committed to Abel, I believe that she was concerned and compassionate for him. I don't think she probably loved him. You know, arranged marriages in those days didn't sort of take what we consider very essential into account. Love sort of didn't really come into it. I believe that she was concerned and compassionate. She loved the old fool, if you like. She really did. At least loved him in the sense of being primarily concerned with his well-being, irrespective of the cost to herself, because she risked her neck for him. She had no idea if she could absorb David's anger. He was coming in full flight. She knew exactly what was going to happen. And yet she risked her neck for Nabal. Having known what was going to happen, she could have got out and saved her own neck, but she didn't. And I believe that agape love was there in her heart. She believed in a covenant-keeping God, and she believed in a covenant relationship, which is what marriage is all about. You see, when God wanted to picture a relationship of himself with his people, he thought, how can I give this wonderful picture of a relationship that people are really going to understand, how they'll know what this relationship's all about? And he thought, I know, marriage. I'll use marriage between a man and a woman as a picture of the bridegroom's concern for the bride. And this will be the picture of how I want to relate to my people and how they should relate to me. And that's what marriage is. It's a picture of a covenant relationship. That's why it's terrible when marriage comes to divorce, because we take a pencil and we draw all over God's picture. We tear the picture up. God's picture is of a covenant-keeping relationship, and I believe Abigail knew that, that marriage was meant to show a world principles, and she was trying to keep her end of the bargain, even though the other person wasn't. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death us do part. Those are the words, aren't they, of a covenant relationship that we play out in the ceremony of marriage. And I never sit here, which I do many, 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 many times in this church, I never sit here without looking at that bride and the groom and seeing that happen all over again. It's a wonderful thing, and I think, I wonder if the bride is thinking for better, for richer, for health, forever. Well, of course she is. It's her wedding day. So is he, the bridegroom. And yet I wonder down the road, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, if she's in a situation where she's saying, this was for worse, this was for poorer, this was for sickness, this was for death. You never think about those things on your wedding day, and who can blame people for not? And yet that's what the words say. Committed to the Maker, committed to Nabal, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. As far as Abigail was concerned, it wasn't for poorer. He was a very rich man. That bit was all right. But there were some bits that were all wrong, weren't there? She was living in the worst bit. She was living in the sickness bit. He was a very, very drunk man. Now, when she decided not to run out on him, there was another option. Did you notice it in the story? To cheat. To cheat. Don't tell me that Abigail didn't see the gleam in David's eye. Don't tell me there wasn't chemistry between these two people. We know there was. But David didn't try anything. And that sort of wasn't altogether like David. When you think about Bathsheba, I'd love to compare these two women. We don't have time, but think about it. Body language. We know what Bathsheba said, don't we? With her body. And David responded. And I believe we know what Abigail didn't say with hers. She got off a donkey. She knelt down. I'm sure her beauty took everybody's breath away. But she knew how to say, I'm available and I'm reachable, and she decided not to say it. Just as we as women know how to say that, we know how to say, I'm not available and I'm not reachable, and we say it with our bodies. We say it in all sorts of ways. We say it with an eye. I remember after I was converted, I had this habit of looking at guys under my eyes. I don't know why, but I did. It seemed to be quite effective. And after I was converted, somebody came up to me and said, Jill, now you're a believer, I think you ought to do something about your eyes. And I said, what do you mean? They said, well, I was with you the other day and I just looked at the way you were looking at the guys. That was for then. This is now. If anybody be in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I remember going to the mirror and looking at myself in the mirror. And then I thought, all right. And I went to my Bible. And as my habit is, I read until I found a principle or a word from God. And of course I found it. Actually in the book of Job. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid like that. So I did too. I knelt down and as a young teenager, who liked boys very much and liked looking at boys very much, the way I'd found was effective. I said, Lord, I make a covenant with my eyes not to look on men like that. I'll look them straight in the eye. It was wonderful. I went out that next day looking everybody straight in the eye. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, you do if you're a woman. You do if you're a woman. And she didn't cheat. She didn't cheat up here. She didn't cheat anyhow. She knelt down and she was a lady. And David kept his distance, and he respected her. And she went home to Nabal. The temptation when you're stuck in a difficult marriage is to cheat if you've decided not to run out. What else can I do? A woman said to me not too long ago. And I said, well, I don't know what else you can do, but you don't need to do this. Because cheating doesn't help a bad marriage. It really doesn't. You might think it does, but it doesn't. Cheating does not help a bad marriage. It's not going to do it. Cheating solves nothing. And so Abigail, tempted though she must have been, went back to Nabal. I remember years ago when I was in Australia, talking about Bathsheba actually, and I was talking about being tempted, and a pastor's wife came up to me, a very pretty girl afterwards, and said, Jill, I have never been tempted to commit adultery. Never been tempted. That particular chapter in my book was on Bathsheba, and it was called How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. I've also had an awful lot of letters on that down the years. She said, no, no. She said, I've been tempted to murder, yes, but not adultery. And we laughed a little bit. And I said, have you ever had the chance? And she said, well, yes, actually, I have. And she said, there was absolutely no problem. She said, I would never do it. I could never imagine myself doing it. I said, well, let me ask you another question. Were you tempted by a King Lear or a King David? And she laughed and was very quiet for a bit. And she said, a King Lear. It was easy to say no to him. And I said, so never say never. Never say never. Because the devil will see to it, if you're in a naval situation, that a David comes along. Then be an Abigail. Don't cheat. Decide to be chaste. And for that, you'll need an awful strong faith. You'll need to have coped with your own anger and your own desire to retaliate. I mean, if I had been Abigail, I'm sure I would have been tempted to say, David, let him have it. Here's a map. Our house is the first on the right, and you'll find him in the bedroom drunk. And give him one for me. Now, quite honestly, if I'd been Abigail, I would have been very tempted. I really would. But you know something? Getting your own back doesn't help a bad marriage. It really doesn't. It does nothing whatsoever to get you up the rungs of that ladder when you've decided you're committed. And Abigail knew it. She came home. She knew how to deal with an angry man. She also knew how to deal with a drunk one. She didn't tell him anything while he was drunk. She waited. And how she told him, I don't know, but it was enough to give him a stroke. So here we have the situation of her telling him, Nabal, I saved your life. What? I saved your life. What do you mean? Well, this is what was happening. David was coming to have your head. If he had come, you had this banquet going on, you were wild drunk, do you think you would have had a chance of saving yourself? And as she told him what had happened and, I believe, said, look, God's given us another chance. God's given you another chance. Let's do something about this. Let's make this work. Let's get back to God and put the thing together as he intended a covenant relationship should be. But 10 days later, he died, and it wasn't to be. As I see Abigail deal with angry people, she'd had a lot of practice. I look at her dealing with David, and I guess that's how she went back and dealt with Nabal. She spoke softly to him, verse 23 and 4. She took some of the blame herself, and you say, now wait a minute. What blame was hers? I don't know. Probably none. But she racked her brain for something to say to take the heat of the anger. And I believe that is a very good principle when you're facing an angry person. I remember when I was mad with one of my children, quite legitimately, I couldn't think of one thing that I could take the blame for. I just couldn't think of one thing. But I racked my brain until I could. And I said, honey, this probably wouldn't have happened unless, well, if I could have done such and such a thing. It's the best I could do. But I found something. I thought, well, if I had have done that, perhaps we wouldn't have had this blow up. Perhaps they wouldn't have reacted like that, you see? So just like she did, I didn't see the servants. Let me take the blame. Well, you know, I mean, she'd had to think long and hard for something to blame herself for, but she found it. And that was all right. It took the heat. Find something first you could say. Look, if only this had happened, then maybe we wouldn't be in this situation. That's what she did. She spoke softly. A soft answer turns away wrath. She spoke sweetly, verse 23. I believe with a meek and controlled spirit. Back to Sarah again. Agree when you can. Rack your brain to think of something that the initial thing you say is not, bam, it's not coming with as equally an angry retort as you're receiving. I've read a lot of articles lately on anger, actually, just thinking about this. And one of the experts said it used to be in the 1970s that some bright guy came out with an idea. What you've got to do if somebody's angry is be just as angry back and let it all hang out. Both of you scream away. This is very good for marriages. And I've actually got that article. But now, of course, the marriage people that are dealing with angry people in marriages are saying one of the two partners must exercise self-control, even if anger is to be expressed and there is some benefit in that. One of the partners must keep control. Otherwise, we're going to have some really, really dangerous, terrible things happening here. Such a lot of terrific potential in you, said Abigail. I've dealt with angry people like that often, when they're just roaring mad. I've said, you know, if only we could channel all this energy into a different... You have so much potential, and you're burning yourself up. This isn't doing you any good, she said. That's a good way to go with an angry person. This really isn't doing you any good at all. God's got you slated for the throne, David. What's going to happen if you do this? If we have a massacre on our hands, what do you think God's going to think about that? Don't mess it up. You have so much potential. You don't need that. Often I tell women, what is this bitterness doing to you? You've got enough without burning up with bitterness. You can do without that. You don't need it. And then she asked, how can I help you? She showed by concrete ways the raisin cakes, the chocolate chip cookies. She knew that she had to do something concrete and loving, overcoming evil with good. And then she said this, and God, David, has put you in his wallet. That little phrase is sort of lost in the NIV. What it really says is that God has put you in his purse. God has put you in his wallet. He's put you in his wallet. He's keeping you. You're very precious to him. You're right there. I don't mess it up. And so, in all sorts of wise ways, she disarms David by being quiet and meek and gentle, self-control and articulate and intelligent and wise, and all the things that a woman that really knows the Lord has access to. For to be a wise woman, we need to know a wise God. And those of us that profess to be Christians have the mind of Christ and will therefore do what he wants us to do. So let me say once more, if it's possible to live with a difficult man, to cope with an angry man, then live with him and cope with it in the power of God, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, in the power of Christ by his Spirit. I am not saying stay in an abusive, dangerous situation where there is real danger. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying there's an awful lot of marriages I believe could be saved. An awful lot of marriages could be saved if we decide that we will commit ourselves to our Maker and therefore to our man and to our marriage and start on the lowest rung. No option out for the Christian, but let's make the best of a bad marriage and see what God will do with the rest. And the moral of this story is certainly not pray that Nabal drops dead so you can marry David. I do hope you've got that point quite clear. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that this woman, Abigail, teaches us so much. She was astute, she was beautiful, she was intelligent, she was gracious, she was articulate. The Lord used her. David praised her and said, oh, how I thank God for you today. And we want to be Abigail's. And we want to help women who are in difficult situations. Help us to encourage them, to support them, to be wise in our advice, to make sure that we're not encouraging women to live with dangerous decisions, but that for the vast majority of women that are living in less than a perfect situation, help us to encourage them as Christian women to keep their covenant relationship with you and with their partner. Help these women to deal with drunkenness, with abuse, verbal. Dear God, may we be a body feeling the pain of other women, praying, encouraging, standing with them. And Lord, would you work the miracle for our sisters? Would you bring the Nabals to Christ? Make them a new person, that old things might be passed away and all things may become new. Would you deal with the Davids who love you and yet can lose it too? And show us how to make a poor marriage better and a better marriage best. Lord, give us power, give us winsomeness, give us sweetness, give us softness, give us self-control. Keep us pure, keep us chaste. Don't let us cheat. Don't let us run. And let us see how you can change our world. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.